Paul's trying to correct that in here. First of all, by saying in the previous two chapters, there are no unimportant gifts, but which means that every one of us is important in the work that Christ is doing these last days. It doesn't even matter if you can identify your spiritual gift or not. It matters that you were obedient to the Holy Spirit. If you like teaching, great, ask the Holy Spirit to help you teach. If your gift isn't teaching, you're not even going to want to do it. If you have the gift of mercy, if you have the gift of administration, the gift of leadership, a wide variety of spiritual gifts, just exercise them. Don't try to take them apart. It reminds me of biology class when I was in college. Sometimes you can dissect things on such a small scale that you destroy the beauty of the whole. It's like standing in a forest with your nose up against the bark of a tree saying, "Forest? What forest? All I see is the bark on the tree." Back up a little bit. Start to appreciate the beauty of the whole. Stop trying to parse and analyze and divide up these gifts, because Paul didn't even explain what these gifts were to the Corinthian church. In other words, he assumed that they would let God be God and that these different gifts would have different manifestations in different people at different times. Let God be God, but don't forget to make God God every single day. If you're not reading your Bible daily, that means, "I don't need you today, God. I don't need to inquire of your word. I don't need marching orders. I know it. I'm good enough. Way to go." We don't pray. Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? When we're commanded in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop. Pray about everything, anything, everybody, every situation. Don't stop praying, because it demonstrates a complete reliance upon God. The exercise of all of the spiritual gifts are the same thing. But even more important than spiritual gifts is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul talked about in chapter 13. It seems like right between chapters 12 and 14, he goes, whoa, stop, hold the press. There's something more important than the things you're arguing about in the body of Christ. You know what's more important than all of the spiritual gifts? Love. Love, because if you have all of the spiritual gifts but don't have love, Paul says, you're no more than a clanging cymbal, a banging gong. And yet, when's the last time you made it your singular pursuit to be the most loving Christian on planet Earth today? How can you have any spiritual gifts and not have love? Do you remember a guy in the Old Testament named Samson? Was he spiritually gifted? Was he spiritually mature? No. Same problem the Corinthians had. We make the mistake of equating maturity with the exercise of the spiritual gifts. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look at the Corinthian church. They're a mess. They got divisions. They're suing each other. They're divorcing each other. They're up their eyeballs in sexual pornography. And yet Paul says, you guys have all of these gifts. We make a huge mistake when we hear a gifted teacher, a gifted speaker, somebody with massive spiritual gifts more than we have, and we make the false assumption that has anything to do with maturity. It does not. Paul already said, everybody's got spiritual gifts. That doesn't mean automatically we're all mature. In fact, without love, Paul says, you can't operate in the gifts the way the Holy Spirit desires. The church won't be what it's supposed to be. You can have all the knowledge. Paul said that if I have all knowledge, if I can discern all mysteries, if I am the most gifted guy on the planet but don't have love, I got nothing. I am nothing. And I got nothing to give anybody else. When I die, I don't want you to stand behind the pulpit and eulogize me and say, "The guy was really smart. The guy was really cool. He dressed well because his wife dressed him and he looked good. His hair, his whatever." I don't want you to think about me or the architecture. I'd love to have somebody say, "Man, he loved us. He loved us." If you don't get anything else right in this life, you want to get love right. But it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen automatically. The closer you get to Christ, the more loving you are. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. I'll let you read it again on your own. Paul's already told us what love looks like in verse 13 here, but love is the commensurate spirit. stuff that we need to bind the church together. Otherwise, we're just looking to find stuff we have in common. We hang out because you play guitar like I do, or you like this and somebody else likes that. What binds us together then is the common entertainment pursuits. I like hip-hop. I like this rapper. I like this guy. Wait, that's all the flesh. Paul says it doesn't matter what you like in the flesh. It's not about you at all. It's a matter of the Spirit. It's a matter of the Spirit. And then Paul said, let me just remind you of what he said as he wraps up his discussion in chapter 12. Not everybody can be an apostle. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. Not all work miracles. Not all have gifts of healing. Not all speak in tongues. Not all interpret tongues. In other words, it is impossible that any one of us go to any one of the four gift lists and say, I think that everybody can have any one of these gifts on the list. That's just not biblical. It may sound clever, it may be what I want, but the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit gives the gifts severally to whom He wishes. So then, how should we eagerly desire the greater gifts? Number one, what's the greater gifts? I think the one that ministers to the most amount of people, and nothing does that better than love. That ministers, man. When people know they're loved, then they know that they have met the God who is described in Scripture as being love. In 1 John 4:8, God is love. How can I say that God has invaded my heart and taken up residence there and not be loving? If God is love, I should be above all else loving. Not smart, not educated, not gifted. I need to be loving. He has communicated His love towards us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what 1 John 4:10 says. And He's commanded us to love each other. If it's not possible to do, He shouldn't have been able to command it. It must be possible to do, or He couldn't have commanded it. How loving are you? Love is not easy. Let me go one better. It's a commandment. You know, I go down the street here and it says the speed limit's 55. It's a command. I have no problem obeying it whatsoever. Some people really struggle with it. Now, how do they justify that, especially if they're a Christian? Although the commands of God, how about this one? Jesus said lots of things. Quite frankly, most everything Jesus said is impossible. He said, love your enemies. I'm having trouble loving my family, people are thinking. Loving my enemies? I can't love my boss, or I can hate his guts. You love my enemies? Really? That's impossible. Everything Christ asks you of is impossible. How about this one? If you thought you were obeying the commands of Christ, try this one on for size. Be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You got a handle on that one? What are you going to say then when it's commanded of us in Scripture? You're going to say, I can't do it. It's impossible. Right, but with God all things are possible. That's what keeps me in the Word daily. That's what keeps me in prayer constantly. That's what has me surrounding myself with praise and worship. I am doing everything I can to seek the Holy Spirit. I need His fruit evident in my life. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what spiritual gifts I do or don't have. It's a matter of priority. You and I chase after all the wrong things. That's the nature of our flesh. That's why we turn on the TV. It's not because it's spiritually edifying. I mean, I suppose there's a few Christian channels on, but they're few and far between, aren't they? And usually populated with heretics. Got to be careful. I'm not of this world. I'm in this world, but not of this world. I love how the NIV Study Bible puts it in their footnote on chapter 13 and verse 13. They say, quote, long after these sought after spiritual gifts are no longer necessary, love will still be the guiding principle that controls all that God and His redeemed people are and do. Here's the greatest challenge we face when we come to these three chapters about the spiritual gifts. We tend to look at these in light of our religious experience. Do you come from a charismatic background? Well, you're going to think one way about the spiritual gifts. Do you come from a Pentecostal background? Then you're going to be thinking, if everybody in the congregation doesn't speak in tongues, they're not even saved. If you come from a Baptist background, you're thinking that speaking in tongues is of the devil. If you come from a Nazarene background, you're going to be confused, because back in the early part of the 1900s, they were called the Charismatic Church of the Nazarene of the Holy Spirit. Okay, great. Shortened up to Nazarene. But now they say there is no speaking in tongues. When did God change? Sometime between 1903 and the present day? I don't think so. You come from a Catholic background, you may just say, I got no idea what you're talking about at all. Catholics aren't trained to read their Bibles regularly and apply it to their lives. The challenge will be for us to set aside whatever denominational thinking you possess long enough to simply embrace what God's Word says. Eagerly, he says in chapter 14 and verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, the pneumatikos, the spiritual things, especially prophecy, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue, in other words, another language, does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in another language, an unknown tongue, edifies himself, to be sure, but he who prophesies edifies the whole church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. The Corinthian believers had that exactly flip-flopped. They were magnifying the gift of tongues, and there was division all over the place about who could speak in other languages. Here's why. Their pagan background had introduced them to speaking in ecstatic utterances. They already had been practicing that before they became Christians. Now some of them were baptized in the Holy Spirit, had become believers in Christ Jesus, and spoke in other languages. And we'll talk about whether they were discrete languages known to mankind or heavenly languages. What Paul is saying here is there's nothing wrong with the spiritual gifts, but make sure you don't elevate one amongst above another, and make sure that you exercise all of the gifts in love. Love does not demand its own way, we read back in chapter 13. These guys were abusing the spiritual gifts, but Paul doesn't say, hey, you're abusing the spiritual gifts, so forget the spiritual gift. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them to deny the spiritual gifts. He doesn't even tell them, you better throttle back on this speaking in tongues stuff. He doesn't even say that. He instead tells them eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Here's why you don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just suppose you were walking down the street one day and an 800-pound man came at you walking the other way and he was really struggling and you're thinking to yourself, boy, that boy needs to lose some weight. I mean, a 200 or 300-pounder, that's one thing. When you see somebody obsessively over that lumbering down the street, you might decide on your own, man, I don't ever want to look like him. I'm never going to eat again. Well, how long can you keep that up? Just because you see somebody potentially abusing food doesn't mean that the answer is let's just throw food right out the window. Whoa, 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 whoa. Take it in perspective. Yeah, the man you saw may have eaten too much or too often, but the answer to abuse is not abstinence. The answer to abuse is not its non-use. It's its proper use. So as we look at the spiritual gifts, while you may want some and don't have others and have some, you want to be open to all of them. And here's what I pray. Give me all of the spiritual gifts that you want me to possess here and now. It may change tomorrow. So I pray that prayer again tomorrow. And the next day, I want to let God be God. I think the greater gifts are the perfect ones that he has for me. The perfect ones that he has for you. It'll be different than me. But that doesn't make you less gifted. You should desire all of them. I'll give you, for instance, I prayed for the gift of tongues all of my life. I got saved in 1972. So for 40 plus years, I've been praying for a spiritual gift and God never gave it to me. Then one day my wife was praying in the bedroom for me when I was first starting seminary. She was back here trying to sell the house, and I was up against some stuff in school, and I said, I really need you to pray earnestly for me. She bowed at the foot of the bed and started speaking in tongues, flabbergasted her. She never asked for the gift of tongues. Specifically, it told the Lord, I don't want the gift of tongues because I've seen it divide so many churches and Christians. I don't want the gift of tongues. Okay, so what? Doesn't matter what you want. It matters what the Holy Spirit has for you. And there, all of a sudden, she finds herself speaking in a language that she had not learned in school. The answer to the abuse of the spiritual gifts is not non-use. It's the proper use. And I believe now, and I'm totally comfortable with the spiritual gifts that I have and the ones that I don't have. I'm good with that. You know, there's a part of me, in fact, I told God this when Kathy called me back and said, hey, I was praying for you and I got the gift of tongues. And I said, what? I've been praying for that for 40 years and you don't even want it and you get it? I've been praying for it for 40 years and I don't get it. That is so wrong on so many different levels. It's really not. It's what God has for you. Danielle? I think that it's less important that you quantify exactly what they are because I see some of them as overlapping circles. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, those are like the overlapping circles in the Olympic committee's little circles they got on their flag. And Paul does not make a harsh differentiation between any of them. In fact, he says that they'll take different forms, different manifestations. So quite frankly, if you have the gift of leadership, whether you know that you have it or not, it's more important that you be operating in it. More, that's far more important than you can delineate it.
But how can you know, like, do you think that everyone knows they have the gift of administration?
I think that they operate in it automatically, because the spiritual gifts were given the moment they got saved, but they are perfected and mature through use. So I don't care if you know that you have the gift of administration. I care that you come in and clean up my office. I don't really care if you can identify the gift or not. I just care that you're operating in that gift. If somebody has the gift of leadership, I don't care if they can identify that. I care that they lead. So you kind of let God be God. It's like I had explained last time. Lord one time asked me to prophesy over people. That's great, except I'd never done it before in my life. And I was scared to death to do it. And yet I knew that I had to do it. And when I laid hands on each of these students in our home cell group there, I started prophesying to these guys. And it's never happened before or since. Didn't matter that I could call it the gift of prophecy. It mattered that I was obedient to the Holy Spirit. And that's where people get tripped up. We've given the spiritual gifts inventory out. I'll provide you with more copies. I should have brought them out tonight, but Tracy went on vacation, so nothing happened. Next week, this spiritual gifts inventory or the survey may help you identify what your dominant and subdominant gifts are. And that's why we provide them for you. And there are many lists like that out there available on the internet. They may be helpful, but most of all, it matters that you're immersed in the Lord Jesus, that you're first of all saved. That means you got his Holy Spirit. Once you've got the Holy Spirit, it says eagerly desire those spiritual gifts. I think we should be chasing after those. That's like chasing after God. Don't chase after the gift. Chase after the giver. The gifts will be given. Does that just make sense? Clayton, you were first.
What's the difference between, you know, you said that you were able to prophesy over those students, and that's never happened before, mm-hmm. and hasn't happened since, God gave you for that moment. What's the difference between you prophesying that moment, but being able to teach weekly and operating in that teaching spirit?
There's not one.
That's the correct answer.
It just flows out because it's part of that. I don't think Jim sees that as what happened that night at the home with the
Bible college students.
But I think it just, I see him say things from the pulpit that are all the time very prophetic about things going on in people's lives.
That brings up.
And he knows nothing.
I know nothing? know how to tie my shoelaces. I'm pretty good at that.
There are things that I know that are going on in the church that he doesn't know about, and yet when he speaks from the pulpit, I'm going...
Let me define the word prophecy. That's, I think I can blend this together. Let's define prophecy. It is obviously a sudden and supernatural revelation of the mind of God to a believer. Sometimes it is predictive. You see that in the Old Testament as well as the New, but it is not always predictive. Sometimes the prophets are reminding people of that which was already written in the Word of God, like the commandments. And they would say, "Thus saith the Lord, repent of your idols." Now, he didn't say that because they didn't know that they needed to repent of their idols, but they weren't doing it. So just because you're gifted with the gift of prophecy doesn't mean that it's always foretelling the future. Sometimes it is forthtelling the Word of God. Sometimes it's an exhortation, reflecting the heart, the mind, the will of God. Paul tells us a whole lot more about prophecy as we plow through this chapter. And yet we know that he does not mean that prophecy is identical to preaching. What Kathy has said is what I hear at the back door of the church. I will have my notes and I will preach my message, and as people walk out the door, they'll grab my hand and they go, "Man, I don't know how you knew I was up to my eyeballs in pornography, but I repented and gave my life back to Christ," and I'd say, "Well, praise the Lord." Another one comes by and says, "I have no idea how you knew that there was a death in my family, but there was, and you spoke right to me in this message." And I'm going, "Was that the same message? Did you hear the same thing?" Another person will come and they go, "Man, did you read my mail? Did my wife call you and rat me out this week? I don't even know you, Jack." But God had spoken to him. There were, as Kathy says, prophetic words going out that met everybody where they were at. And tonight, I guarantee you, every single one of you will walk away with something different from tonight's message. That's the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that I'm a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word, but it does mean that God can sometimes put his word out there that'll meet you right where you're at, prophetically, without me knowing anything about it. I wouldn't say I'm operating with the gift of prophecy, but I could say that sometimes God chooses to forthtell his word. It's not identical to preaching, and here's why. There's another Greek word for preaching. It's the Greek word keruso, and that is not what he uses here when he says prophecy. So prophecy and just teaching the Word of God are not the same, but they may overlap. Again, you got to let God be God. Different Greek word, and Paul didn't use that Greek word. One commentator put it this way, and I thought this was pretty astute. He said, "Preaching is essentially the merging of the gifts of teaching and exhortation. Prophecy has the primary elements of prediction and revelation of the will of God." Huh. I thought that's pretty well put. Let me just say that one more time. You think it through. Preaching is essentially a merging of the gifts of teaching and exhortation. Prophecy has the primary elements of prediction and revelation of the will of God. You can get that from a preacher. You can get that from a teacher. You can get that from a prophet. Why should a person eagerly desire the gift of prophecy? Well, what's greater than supernaturally sharing the heart and mind and will and word of God to others? That's why prophecy is important. It builds up, it encourages, it edifies. Let me just share with you out of Psalm 138 and verse 2 what David said. This, boy, I want you to just take this one home with you, if nothing else. David, the second and best king of Israel, said this, "I will bow down towards your holy temple and I will praise your name for your love and faithfulness." Get this, "For you, O God, have exalted above all things your name and your word." In light of that, how can I not read the Word of God daily? In light of that, how can I not see him as exalted above everything that is conceivable in this universe, all that is seen and unseen? He's exalted his name. Yahweh is the name of God. And he's exalted his name and his word above everything else in the universe. It's important. It's important. And love makes all of the spiritual gifts, I think, dynamic, effective. In fact, in verse 2 here, Paul tells this, the reason why we should seek after the gift of prophecy more than the gift of tongues. Apparently, the Corinthians had elevated the gift of tongues above all of the other spiritual gifts. There are still some denominations that do that today. A friend of mine, 40-plus years ago now, got saved in a charismatic and Pentecostal church, and he didn't know what charismatic or Pentecostal even meant, but he'd accepted Christ, and when the preacher took him up to the baptistry, he pulled back a curtain, and there's the whole congregation. My friend just about freaked out, didn't know that was going to happen, but now he's standing in his swimsuit in front of the whole entire congregation. The pastor baptizes him, and he comes up, and the pastor stuffs a microphone in his face, like, what am I supposed to do with that? And the pastor said, well, just let it out, brother. Just speak in tongues. Well, that's great, except my friend hadn't received the gift of tongues. But he knew he wasn't getting out of the pool unless he said something. So he said in a very unconvincing, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because he had heard Christians say that before. And the guy let him out of the pool. But what the pastor expected in that particular denomination is for him to speak in tongues. Is there anything more frustrating than trying to exercise a spiritual gift you don't have? People lean on my poor wife all the time. Well, you're the pastor's wife. You got to teach the ladies, right? Suppose she doesn't have the gift of teaching. You're really going to throw her under the bus with that stereotypical and unbiblical expectation? She doesn't have the gift of teaching. I don't have the gift of tongues. It would be just as frustrating for you to put a microphone in my face and say, well, just let it out, Pastor. Just speak in tongues. Some people say, well, you can learn to speak in tongues by just saying something and repeating syllables fast enough and often enough, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit of God will take over. Some guy said she rode a Honda. She rode a Honda. She rode a Honda. I don't know why she didn't ride a Suzuki or a Kawasaki, but she rode a Honda. She rode a Honda. She rode a Honda. She rode a Honda. Okay, great. You're still saying she rode a Honda faster and faster, and you're not speaking in tongues. You either have the gift or you don't, but you can't make it happen any more than you can twist God's arm behind his back. I tried for 40 years. Give me the gift of tongues. I want tongues. No. Sometimes when you pray, you have to be willing to receive an answer that sounds like that. No. No. As a parent, those of you that have raised kids, do you always say yes to everything your kids ask? Mommy, I want M&Ms for breakfast. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Well, I do that, but I'm a grandparent, not a parent, you know, and I'll feed them some M&Ms and I'll take them back and leave for work while they go sugar crazy with mom. That's fine. But good parents don't always do what their kids ask because parents know better than their kids. Doesn't God know better than you? So sometimes you pray something stupid and he says, no, it's not my will for you. It's not in accordance with what I have for you in this life. If you have the gift of tongues, you won't have to practice it. You won't need somebody to coach you doing it. You won't have to utter syllables fast enough and often enough and hope that something intelligent comes out of that. Let God be God. Here's why in verse 2 you should seek prophecy more than tongues, despite the fact that the Corinthians had a big issue with it. For anyone who speaks in a tongue, the word is glossa in the Greek. It can mean a discrete language. It refers to the organ of the tongue. Glossolalia is the speaking with your tongue in a language that you have not learned. Glossa, or in glossolalia, refers to the gift. The exercise of this gift is where the Spirit inside of you communicates directly with God. He says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Here's where I've seen abuse all the time. Pastor, I have a message for the church in tongues. It says right here that when you speak in tongues, you don't talk to men, you're talking to God. Tongues are not aimed at you or me, so I will not allow you to say something to the church by way of prophetic utterance, and you thinking, well, somebody will interpret or I'll interpret, but I have a message for the church. Tongues is not for the church. It's a communication between your spirit and God's spirit. It's not for the church. And that's why prophecy is superior to it. Prophecy's for the church. It's spoken in the vernacular, the language that you and I speak. It would not be helpful for you to be sitting in service tonight if I spoke Arabic to you, would it? Well, that's what tongues is. Now, I may be glorifying God if I had the gift of tongues and it happened to be Arabic or any other language. I may be giving glory and honor and praise to God well enough, but it's not for you. And unless there's an interpretation, you don't know what I'm doing between me and God either. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Verse 3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's not the purpose of the gift of tongues. Tongues edifies the person who has the gift, but unless there's an interpretation, it doesn't bless anybody else in the church any more than me speaking Arabic would. There has to be an interpretation. He who speaks in a tongue, an unknown language, edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. I have talked to Kathy about the gift of tongues and many other people during the years, and they say, man, it is so edifying when I do that. It bypasses my mind and my psyche and my reason, and it's just the deepest part of me communicating with the deepest part of God, and it is so enriching. It's so spiritually powerful, and sometimes when she prays in tongues, man, it is powerful stuff, but it's directed to God, not the church. That's what Paul just said. So I don't know how you feel about that, because some of you are probably thinking, no, I think everybody can speak in tongues. Yeah, that's not what it says. That may have been what you've been taught, but that's not what it says in the most definitive chapter on tongues in the entire Bible. You may not agree with it, but then you have two options. Either God's word is wrong or you're wrong. And maybe it's time to put our denominational thinking behind us and let the word of God say what it says very plainly. Very plainly. The exercise of the gift of prophecy, in fact, the exercise of all of the spiritual gifts, should be for the purpose of strengthening, encouraging, and comforting people. That's the reason that spiritual gifts are given. He's already told us in the chapter about love, it's not about you. It's about ministering to other people supernaturally by the power of God's Holy Spirit. If you've got the gift of tongues, that is great. Use it like crazy. But unless there's an interpretation, it isn't going to bless anybody in the church. You should strive to exercise a gift that will build up others in the body of Christ. Because it's not about you. There's time and place for that. That's why I have morning devotions by myself at my dining room table. It's all about me for an hour. The rest of the time, it's all about my wife or my children, my grandchildren, or the church that God's called me to shepherd. I need spiritual gifts to do that. It's then edifying. I'm seeking to edify other people. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It's very enriching. But he who prophesies edifies the entire church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather that you prophesy, speaking forth the word of God either predictively or as an exhortation. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. What Paul has just said here is sometime when you have the gift of tongues, God gives you the gift of interpretation at the same time. Some people do, not always. Not always. Again, you got to let God be God. In this thing, speaking out words of prophecy, it relays God's word, God's will to man, whereas tongues communicates from man to God. And we'll see historically where that is found in Scripture. Kath?
Why does it even say he who prophesies is greater to the one who speaks in tongues?
As I said in the beginning, the greater gifts that Paul encourages us to go after are the ones that minister to the most amount of people. That's why he says tongues is for you, and that's great. But prophecy is for the whole entire church, unless there's an interpretation. That's what makes prophecy greater. It ministers to more people because it's spoken in a language that everybody understands. What he says there in verse 4, what he implies, what he intimates, is that tongues is for a more personal use as opposed to corporate edification. Thus, it's best exercised in a personal setting. Man, it's very rich when you've got that. Now, if the Holy Spirit comes upon you in a church service, we're a small enough church. If there's an interpretation, I will entertain that if it's a word from the Lord. Don't exhort the church. Don't rebuke the church. That's not what tongues are for. But you better make darn sure there's an interpretation, or you're forbidden to exercise the gift of tongues in a church. In other words, there are some denominations where on the count of three, we're all going to stand up and speak in tongues. Okay, are you ready? 1, 2, 3. And they get up and it erupts into chaos. And there is no interpretation, and it may go on for several minutes. An unbeliever that comes into that kind of meeting says, I think they're all nuts. And that's what Paul will describe to us here in just a little bit in terms very, very similar to that. I one time as a paramedic, I was downtown on a Sunday. We have rotating 24-hour shifts. And I was downtown, and this EMT partner of mine who I hadn't had before, he says, hey, you want to see something really funny? This'll tickle your funny bone all Sunday. And I said, sure. He was driving and I was attending. So he drives to a church that was off of Boulder and Weber downtown. And it was a warm summer day. And he pulled the ambulance up to the curb and the doors were open to the church. And everybody inside was speaking in tongues and jumping up and down and hooping and hollering and screaming and yelling and animal noises and stuff like this. And this friend of mine, this EMT, said, isn't that the craziest thing you ever saw? If that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. The exercises they were practicing in that church was unbiblical. A church is no longer there today, but it caused an unbeliever to shun Christianity. It wasn't attractive to him. He thought it was chaos, and I knew it to be unbiblical based on this chapter alone. But there are some denominational circles where that is encouraged. It is an abuse of the spiritual gifts. But don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because we see people abuse tongues doesn't mean, well then, by gosh and by golly, tongues don't exist anymore. Wait a minute. That's equally unbiblical. Equally unbiblical. Tongues has a very solid use. It is a spiritual gift given by God. It edifies the person that uses it. Edifies, there's an interesting word as it's used there in verse 4. The Greek word is oikodumeo, which means to build a house. You lay a foundation, you build a house upon it. It edifies, it builds up the person that uses that spiritual gift. It's an architectural term. How leads to the question, are you a house builder? And do you build anybody else's house but your own? Do you exercise spiritual gifts to build up other people? It's not all about you or me. It's about edifying and building up and encouraging the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. I want to be a house builder. Tongues, he just told us, builds up the speaker, but everybody else is going to get left out unless there's an interpretation. So if I'm going to do it, and I'm not sure there's an interpretation in the congregation, I'm going to keep it at home if I have that gift. Just like a man in a foreign country can't enter into the conversation of others, he doesn't speak the language. So it is with tongues. So I think if you speak in tongues, pray that you'd also have the gift of interpretation to go with it, because then it is edifying to other people. You know what you're saying. That's what builds up then. Edification is where we get our word edifice. It's something that you build. That's what it means to edify other people. It means to encourage them, to build them up. Notice that tongues are aimed towards God. Look at verse 5 again. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy, because he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may be edified. Tongues are aimed towards God. It edifies the person who has the gift. Prophecy is aimed at man and edifies the whole church. That's why it's the greater gift. Ministers to the more amount of people. Paul says in verse 6, now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? In other words, if there's no interpretation, I'm just speaking a foreign language. I kind of am disturbed anymore by the expectation that in America I'm supposed to know Spanish? We used to live in Costa Mesa, California, and on the border that was Santa Ana. Do you remember the time that you and I walked into a Walmart down there and every single sign was in Spanish and I couldn't find anything. I don't know Spanish, but they had expected me to know a foreign language. Well, I didn't, so I was lost. We asked half a dozen people working in the store, "Can you tell me where this is at?" And they said they don't speak English. Great, no effective communication, none. It's not that there's anything wrong with my language or theirs, but we weren't on the same sheet of paper. Communication, and that's what Paul's saying is in the church. Let's speak in a language that everybody understands. We have a Spanish service because the people who come to that one speak Spanish, and it perfectly ministers to them. I speak in English because that's my native language, and I don't have the gift of tongues, and hopefully most of you speak English well enough that you're getting something out of tonight's teaching, but it's in a language you understand. If at any time I say something you don't understand, please raise your hand. I'm not trying to talk over anybody's head. I just want this to be as crystal clear as Paul made it to the Corinthian believers. What he says in verse 7, "Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, like a flute or a harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes?" First thing I do before I play praise and worship is tune my guitar. Why? Sounds ugly when it's not tuned. Suppose I let my 18-month-old grandson tune my guitar. He would love it. He would love it just like he loves banging on the piano at home, and he thinks that is huge fun. None of the rest of us are edified. He's just banging on the piano. He loves it. He's speaking in tongues. He's getting his gourd blessed off. He's being edified. Nobody else is. Well, that's what Paul is making as the analogy. I'd be glad to pick up my guitar, detune the whole thing, and you tell me what it sounds like. You go, "Ugh, that sounds wretched." That's what Paul is saying. Again, if a trumpet, verse 8, does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? It was imperative that they be able to understand plainly what was going on. So it is with you, verse 9, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone else know what you were saying? You'll just be speaking up into the air. You may be edified. Hallelujah. Doesn't help anybody else. God may be glorified. That's great. Hallelujah. But it doesn't help anybody else in the body. It implies in verse 9 that tongues are unintelligible. Let me just relay an experience to you I had sitting in an Arabic service one time when I was on staff as an associate pastor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. It was a seminary project. They said you need to cross-culturally expand your horizons and sit in a service. Cross-cultural service. Okay, great. We had like 15 different languages being preached there on the campus at Costa Mesa at the time, a small church of about 35,000 people, and there was ministry going on. It was like crazy. So I knew Imad. We were both on a staff together. He was an Egyptian jurist and former lawyer that was run out of the country when he got saved. Egypt is a Muslim country. And under threat of his life, he and his whole family came to the United States. I sat in his service, and he is going on, and he is animated, and he is doing this. He is just, and the people just seem really, really excited about what he's teaching, and I have no idea. He could be telling jokes in Arabic, as far as I knew. He could have been reading the funny papers from the Egyptian times. I had no idea. A short guy comes up beside me after about 15 minutes, and he says, "Would you like me to interpret for you?" "Yeah, sure, because I'm getting nothing out of this so far. Although it seems like something's really happening in the congregation, I got no idea what it is." And he leans over and he says, "Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have life everlasting. How many of you would like to accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior today?" And I went, "Whoa." And just whatever else he said led up to that, and scads of people went forward and got saved because he's speaking in a language they understood. If he'd have spoken in a foreign language like he was to me, I didn't get anything out of it until there was an interpretation. Does that just make sense? There's nothing wrong with the gift of tongues. I encourage you to use it all the time if you have it. And as the Holy Spirit prompts you, even in a corporate setting, if you know or have been gifted with the gift of interpretation or know that somebody else has it, I am not opposed to tongues in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Paul will command us, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't forbid the speaking in tongues. So I can't. Not if I'm going to be obedient to Scripture. Well, he goes on in verse 10, undoubtedly there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what somebody is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker and he a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. That's the whole issue. It's not that one gift is wrong or right, but don't think wrongly about any of them. And exercise all of them decently and in order, but always with the goal in mind, I want to bless other people. I want to build them up. I want to encourage them. Here's why. Every one of you does better with an attaboy once in a while, don't you? Everybody in this room needs a pat on the back from time to time. Everybody wants some approbation from somebody. Everybody wants a little affirmation. You know, oh, that's a beautiful dress you're wearing. Or, oh my, you did such a bang-up job on that one. Or, Pastor Jim, nobody builds a chicken coop like you. I know that's a lie from a bit of help, but it feels good when they say it because it builds me up. I don't feel so beat down anymore. Other people see worth in me. Why is it that the Christian community has so many self-worth issues today? Nobody's building up, encouraging, and edifying. We live in a day and age today where it's all about me. I want to be entertained. I don't want to participate. I want it done for me. Don't ask me to do it. What do you think this is? It's not remote control TV. It's church. Every one of us has an important part to play in this church. Take your place on the wall. You and I are described as by Peter as living bricks, living stones that God is using to build up this edifice called the church. You got your place. You find out what it is and move in it. Thank you, Jason. I think it is so important today. Look at verse 11 for a second. This is interesting to me. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, he a foreigner to me, so it is with you. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. I did a search on languages. I've always been fascinated by languages and the roots of words. That's called etymology, where words come from. I've always been fascinated by that. Did you know that all modern linguists, certainly the vast majority of them, believe that all languages on planet Earth today originally came from one language? Most PhD linguists today believe that. It's called monogenesis, that all of the languages on this Earth came from one root language. Duh! Adam and Eve, if they were made in the image of God, I expect them to be able to communicate as God communicates to us. That's best done in a language you understand. Does that just make sense? It's not until the Tower of Babel that there was confusion amongst the languages, but linguists today still acknowledge that it seems like all languages known to mankind have a common root and a common origin. Yeah, you mean just like your Bible says? Exactly. Science is not opposed to your Bible. It's the misunderstanding of science and Scripture that confuses the picture. Verse 13, for this reason, anyone who prays in a tongue should pray that he also may interpret what he says. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. You bypass the mind. So what shall I do? You know what? I'm going to pray with my spirit. I'm also going to pray with my mind. God gave me both. I may not even understand my tongue, but I'm praising God. I'm giving him glory. I'm declaring his magnificent works. Tongues is a direct communication of your spirit to God's. The mind, the intellect, it's all bypassed. Fascinating to me is that tongues is seen in the Old Testament as well as the New. Did you know that? In Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, reflecting the Spirit's power and presence, there were ecstatic utterances given by prophets in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 19, 18 through 24, 1 Kings 18, verse 28, the prophets of Baal are doing it. And there it looks more like uncontrolled ecstatic utterances, though. Tongues is mentioned 22 times in the New Testament. It's promised by Jesus in Mark 16, 17. It's mentioned 12 times in 1 Corinthians. 3 times in chapter 12, 2 times in chapter 13, and 7 more times in chapter 14 here. Did you know in the book of Acts where everybody goes to substantiate the gift of tongues, tongues is only mentioned 3 times in the entire book? Pentecostals make such a big deal out of it, but tongues is only mentioned 3 times in the entire book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it is discrete languages and dialects that were understood by people that had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. And they heard the apostles declaring the glorious works of God. It was aimed at God, not man. First use of the gift of tongues in the New Testament is people giving glory to God, but they all heard it in a language they understood. In Acts chapter 10, which is the second mention of the use of the gift of tongues, in Acts 10, verse 44 and following, Peter, you'll remember, is at Cornelius' house, the Roman centurions. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and they start speaking in tongues. And it says there specifically their tongues were used to, quote, praise God. Tongues isn't for the church. This is between you and God. So its best use is private, not corporate. Unless there's an interpretation. And then finally, the third and only other mention of tongues in the book of Acts is in Acts 19 and verse 6, where Paul is at Ephesus. The Holy Spirit comes upon these Ephesian people, and it says they, quote, spoke in tongues and prophesied. There was a total of about 12 people present, but proved to the apostle that they had indeed. On the other hand, in the book of Acts, there are words that occur with far more frequency. It says, first of all, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that half a dozen times in the book of Acts. It describes the Holy Spirit coming upon them in power in Acts 1:8. The Greek preposition is epi, where we get the word epidermis, coming on or upon you in power. And thirdly, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5. All refers to the same exact event. And yet people argue over that. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? No, but I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same word. They're used interchangeably is what I'm trying to say throughout the book of Acts. They all refer to the same phenomenon. Filled with the Holy Spirit, coming upon you in power, Acts 1:8. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5. They are synonymous terms. They all mean the same thing. Don't get hung up in an argument about that. Research the book of Acts and you'll find that tongues are quite rare in appearance. They just don't occur all that often. Well then, what you have next, I am so blessed by. Verse 20, brother, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. For in the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even to them, even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And here he quotes a prophecy out of Isaiah that says tongues were really a judgment against unbelievers. That people, the Assyrians, the Babylonians that spoke in a language they didn't understand, would be used to judge them. Verse 22, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's how it was used at Pentecost by the apostles. They were teaching unbelievers, they were praising God in their own language. Prophecy is, however, for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who did not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? That's exactly the experience I had with that EMT partner of mine. It causes unbelievers to blaspheme. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, speaking in the vernacular, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. That's what Imad Tanagho was doing in Arabic. They spoke Arabic. The Holy Spirit was convicting them of their sin and need to repent in a language they understood. People got saved. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What follows here in verse 26 and following, we'll study next week. Sorry to have to chop up the chapter for you, but it's a long chapter, and it addresses two fundamental issues. A right understanding of tongues. Don't think that it's more important. Prophecy is more important. Hearing the word of God spoken in a vernacular language you understand builds you up more than me standing here speaking in language you didn't learn. It can be a discrete language. I'll let God be God. Maybe there are distinctions between heavenly languages and earthly languages. I don't care. I'm not going to argue about that. I'll let God be God. I know the occurrences of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts appear to be discrete languages, but if it's a communication primarily between you and God, kind of doesn't matter. It's between you and God. And unless there's an interpretation, keep it at home. If you know or have been given the gift of interpretation or know somebody who's present and the Holy Spirit prompts you, Pastor Jim, I just want to praise God. He's given me the gift of tongues. I have an interpretation or know somebody in this service has an interpretation. I just want to praise God. You know what? I will let you do that. Because he will command us in the rest of this chapter. You don't forbid the speaking in tongues. But I will demand that it be done biblically and that everything be done decently and in order. And he's going to tell us if somebody has a tongue, one or two or three at the most. If somebody has a prophecy, one or two or three at most, and then move on. You don't devote the whole service to that kind of stuff. In fact, in verse 26 and the following, it's the only place in the whole Bible we're told what a church service looks like in the first century. Read verses 26 and following as you study for next week's lesson and bring some questions because it doesn't look anything like church today. That's a problem. That's a problem. I want you to, this is your homework, read verses 26 to the end of the chapter for next week. Please do that for me. Make it a part of your quiet time. Just plow through it. It won't take you 10 minutes. Write down any questions that you have and let's talk about this because it tells us, it's like, it's the only snapshot of a first century church service that we have. And then we have to ask ourselves a question, why don't our church services look like that today?